Well, last week we looked at the man who amazed Jesus. This man was amazing in so many ways. But of course, Jesus is the most amazing. And Jesus did many, many amazing things. And I think of all the amazing things that Jesus did, the most amazing, I mean, it's fantastic that he healed people and people were blind and they could see and they were lame and they could walk and he fed people, he walked on water. But the most amazing thing is that he raised people from the dead. And he himself rose from the dead. And that's the resurrection, which is what our faith is all about. And when you think about it, that's the one thing that the devil can't reproduce. The devil is very clever and has abilities beyond our understanding. And he can counterfeit miracles, as he does. He cannot counterfeit raising the dead. The one thing that the devil can't do is give life. He can take life, but he can't give life. That's something that only God can do. That's what we see in our passage for this morning. Luke 7, verse 11 through to 17. Luke 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was the widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us. And God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. I'll be considering those words in just a moment. Let's pray before we do so. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege that we have of your word in our lives. We know that we sometimes do take it for granted. We don't read it as often as we should. We don't turn to you as often as we should. Forgive us. But we do turn to you now. And we seek to understand your word. We seek to apply it to our lives. We seek for that transforming power that's beyond human understanding. Through the power of your spirit, through the power of your word in our lives, we pray that that will happen this morning. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your glory for your glory alone. Amen. Now, I'm sure you would all agree, without question, Jesus Christ is the most well-known person in human history. All the literate civilizations, at least, know something about Jesus. There are exceptions. There are some tribes, I'm sure, isolated groups who perhaps don't. But it's rare to find somebody who hasn't at least heard about Jesus Christ. However, as universal as the knowledge of this man Jesus Christ is, knowing who he actually is not so universal. There are many diverse and divergent opinions about who Jesus Christ actually is. Lots of religions have different views of Jesus Christ. Muslims think that he was simply a human prophet. The Mormons believe he was a created being, the spirit brother of Adam and Lucifer. And there's a myriad of other options and variations. Everyone basically thinks that they can define the truth for themselves about who Jesus really is. Ask 100 people, you might get 50 different views. However, it's not helpful at all to learn the wrong things about Jesus. The only thing that's necessary, and this is eternally necessary, is to know the truth about who he is. And the truth is, he's God. Jesus is God, fully man and fully God. And that's the core, that's the heart, that's the backbone of the foundation of the Christian faith. It's also the very clear testimony of God's word, the Bible. It does actually say in John 1 verse 18, "No man has seen God, but Jesus Christ," basically it says, "has made him known." There are a few people who have had a somewhat somewhat diminished view of God. Remember, Moses saw God, although he didn't really see him. He saw the glory of God. That's different. Isaiah had a vision of God. Ezekiel also had a vision of God. They saw him, but not directly, not really clearly. And there's been times when God has disclosed himself in a somewhat limited, a somewhat diminished sense. He had to do that because you will die if you saw God. Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 saw God's afterglow in a sense. He was veiled. Moses there, he didn't fully see God because as God says, no man can see me and live. When Moses said, I'd love to see you, God said, well, I can't really show myself. You would just die. But I'll give you a glimpse. So nobody has really seen God, but that verse in John says, the only begotten, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, the one who is one of the Trinity, has declared him. In other words, no one has ever seen God, but the best view you ever get of God is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is literally God. He has declared God. He has explained God. So when you look at Jesus, you look at God. That's why the verse that we see there, Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's the same thing. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. The clearest, greatest vision of God that any human has ever had is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That's why Luke calls him the Son of the Most High. And that's why we've been seeing, as we looked in Luke's Gospel, particularly the early chapters, he's continually demonstrating to us that there's no other explanation for Jesus than that he is God. The original angelic revelation that the child would be born would be that he came down from heaven. And his name, Emmanuel, it actually means God with us. So he's God with us. The angels proclaimed that truth to Joseph and to Mary, to Zacharias and to Elizabeth, and to the shepherds. And they proclaimed the virgin conception of Mary, indicating again that this is miraculous. This is God. His earthly parents affirmed it. Zacharias and Elizabeth affirmed it. Anna and Simeon affirmed it. More importantly, God the Father affirmed it at the baptism, as did the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus showed it, he declared it by his ministry. First of all, triumphing over Satan, and then showing his power over demons. And remember, every time a demon saw Jesus, they said, well, we know who you are. You know, Luke 4, verse 34, for example, you're God. They knew who he was. Then we see his power to heal diseases, proving that he's God. He recreates physically. He also showed his deity, the fact that he's God, in the way that he taught. Nobody ever taught the way that Jesus taught. And even his enemies were continually saying, well, we hate him, we're going to kill him, but, wow, nobody speaks like that. Even his enemies. But finally, in building the case that Jesus is God, we now come to the pinnacle of proof that he is God. As I said earlier, yes, Satan can counterfeit miracles. He can't recreate. It only looks as if he's doing things, and he can do amazing things because he works outside the boundaries that we work in, and that is all of the planet's laws and all the things, the gravity and et cetera, et cetera. But he's outside that, and he can do some amazing things, but he cannot give life. He cannot raise the dead. Only Jesus can do that. And this, therefore, is the pinnacle of proof that Jesus actually is God, because only God can do this. In this account, here in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 17, Jesus is shown to be God because he raises a man from the dead. And we also see some implied evidences before we see this explicit demonstration of divine power. It starts in verse 11. It came about soon afterwards. So it's immediately after he healed earlier the servant, the slave of the centurion. He then moves on to this event. Remember, the slave was healed and the centurion was that amazing man. So a few days at most, probably, he went to this city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. So there's all sorts of people following him. He's going to Nain. You've got to wonder, why does he go to Nain? There's nothing there. It's about 20 miles from Capernaum. I mean, even today, there's only about 200 people that live there. But it's insignificant. There's nothing there. About 20 miles from Capernaum, where he was, so about a full day's walk. I mean, they had to walk. So he's going to Nain. So what was going on in Nain for him to drag this huge entourage all the way on a whole day's journey? This introduces us to the first point, divine purpose. This is how you see that Jesus is God. This is apart from the fact that he's about to raise somebody from the dead. We also see his divine purpose. When you look at Jesus, you see God. You see an attribute here. It's divine purpose. You see, God never acts without a fixed goal, a fixed purpose. There are no unexpected coincidences with God. Everything within the plan of God is fixed, settled, unchanging, brought to pass, and he's planned it even before creation. Everything. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows when it's going to happen. He knows how it's going to happen in his will. He has perfect intentions for everything he thinks, everything he says, and every act. He knows what he's doing. His mission is always clear. His objectives are always clear, and his purposes will always come to pass. The Old Testament makes that very clear. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, God says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you. In other words, there's no random thoughts that I have. God doesn't have to remember anything. He doesn't forget anything. He's perfect. He's holy. He says in Isaiah 55 verse 11, my word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void or empty. In other words, I say something, it goes out, my word, my Bible, everything, it comes back. It doesn't come back empty. It will accomplish what it will accomplish. And that's true also when you witness. It will do something. The person may be saved or they may reject it. But if they reject it, it's still doing something. It's judging them. God's word always does something. Every thought that God had, every word that God says, every act that God does operates perfectly on a divinely established purpose. So if Jesus is God, it'll be the same with him. Although he did limit himself, he didn't know everything, he didn't know the second coming when he was on earth, he limited himself, but he knew pretty much what he needed to know. If you study the life of Jesus, you find a certain resolve in him. At one point he says in John 4 verse 4, I have to go through Samaria. Why? Because he's on a divine plan, planned from eternity past to meet a woman who happened to be at the well. He knew the woman was going to be there. He knew which well she'd be at. He had to go. It was all planned. Another example, Luke 9 verse 51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he knew, right, I'm going to be ascending into heaven, but before I ascend into heaven, I've got to go to Jerusalem. So he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He knew he was going to be crucified. He told the disciples many times, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked and abused. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise again on the third day. Of course, they said, oh, no, you're not. That's terrible. That can't happen. But he said, no, that's exactly what's going to happen. He knew. He knew when he was going to die. He knew when he was going to rise. He knew when he would ascend into heaven. He knew the exact timetable, and he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. All this shows us that he's God, because only God would know these things. This is another thing that the devil doesn't know. The devil does not know the future. He can work things out. He's very clever, beyond our imagination, but he doesn't know what will come to pass. God does, because it's God who makes it come to pass. There's a number of times in the Gospels, particularly in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. We see it repeated. It's not yet time, not yet time, not yet time. And eventually he says, now it's time. He knew when it would be time. He knew where, he knew when, he knew how long it would take to get there and everything. And that's what we see here. Here in Luke 7, we see him demonstrating the very nature of God. He knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that the people will be there when he gets there. Even they don't know it, but he does. It's a day's journey to Nain, 20 miles at least, as I say. Walking was the only way to get there. They'd have to start early in the morning with this massive crowd to make the trip. Circumstances that are going to occur after they left would set up this incredible event. Jesus knew what hadn't even happened when he started out. He knew that when he got there, it would all be in place the way he wanted it. We see in verse 11, he wasn't alone. There's a large group, including his apostles. Some of them would have been half-hearted. Some of them would have been just inquisitors. Some of them would have been antagonistic towards him, but they want to see some miracle, or they want to be healed, or all sorts of reasons why these people are following him. But some of them would have meant it and actually following him because they believed that he was who he is. Some disciples are there. Others are just there for the thrill of it. So he heads out to Nain with this large group, lots of people. And he has power over demons, power over disease, for many reasons that people are following him. But he goes to Nain because it's purposeful in his plan, because he knows that there's going to be a funeral procession. This is God's plan for the trip to Nain. Nothing else happened that day. This was the only thing that happened in Nain. 20 miles away, it was just a funeral. And the really interesting thing about that is that when Jesus left, the man probably wasn't even dead. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because the Jews never kept a body overnight. They didn't embalm, because decay would set in immediately. It's a very hot country. They didn't have time to embalm. What they would do, they would sprinkle the body, anoint the body, wrap it in cloths very rapidly, and they'd have the funeral immediately. So nobody was kept overnight. They couldn't. So this man must have died as Jesus was on the way. So we get divine purpose melting into divine providence. God not only has a purpose, but he can orchestrate all the contingencies to bring about that purpose. Jesus is going to Nain to raise a dead man. A man who, when he started out, probably wasn't even dead. How was he going to control all those issues? The death of the man, the timing of the funeral, the service. How could it be in exactly the right place at exactly the right moment? Now remember, in these days, nobody had a clock or a watch or anything like that. They couldn't say, well, I'll see you, we'll have the service at about 10:30. They said, no, it'll be before sundown, before sunup, after sundown, whatever, sometime between when the sun comes up, and that's as accurate as they could get. So you'd have to, you know, I'm sure there must have been a lot of hanging around and waiting, because you couldn't be more precise. So nobody really knew what time the funeral would be. They just had a funeral and people would just be there or not be there. So how could Jesus be in the right place at the right moment? That's God's providence. Now providence, as I've mentioned before, is God supernaturally controlling all human events and human actions to affect his predetermined purpose. And providence is one of the most amazing characteristics of God. I mean, you can understand a miracle better than providence, if you think about it. A miracle isn't as complex as God's providence. A miracle is just when God interrupts the natural order, the natural laws, and breaks into them to do something supernatural. The natural laws of nature stop, and God steps in supernaturally. God can do that easily. That's not difficult at all for him, because he set those laws in place in the first place. Providence is not the same. With providence, God doesn't break any natural laws of the planet. He works within them. In other words, he takes all the events and he orchestrates them perfectly to affect exactly what he wants. The complexity of that is staggering. But God, and only God, knows all the details and all the things to be able to do it. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart may plan his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And what God's saying there is, you might think that you make all your decisions and you're going to do exactly what you want, but you're not really. God will make sure you do whatever he wants you to do eventually. You can sin, you can go off the path, you can backslide, you can turn your back on God, but his will be done in your life. That's it. You might make it more difficult and you'll suffer as a result, but it's still done. So what you get here is God directing his plans. You can make all the plans you want, but God directly makes sure that it will happen according to his will, particularly if you are sincerely wanting his will. So here's Jesus, he's going to Nain. And it says, as he approached the gate of the city, verse 12, it's all planned. A dead man's being carried out. At the exact second the man's being carried out, Jesus turns up. That's God's providential timing. There's no way, even if he knew there was going to be a funeral that day, that he'd know exactly when to be there, even if he lived in Nain. But he's come 20 miles and he turns up and it's exactly as the procession is coming out. The man died at the right moment. The family got the funeral ready at the right moment. They had the funeral. They go through all the wailing. There are at least two flute players. No self-respecting Jew would have a funeral without two flute players. And there'd be at least one man banging a cymbal, representing the discord, the dissonance, the pain, the loss. And they'd also have one wailing woman. If you had more money, you'd have more wailing women. So they got the wailing women, the flute, the cymbal, all this dissonance, all this noise, enticing the crowd to moan and to wail, to show the pain, the suffering, the friends, the family. So they'd all come out in this entourage. And then behold, verse 12. Now, from a human viewpoint, this is startling. Remember, they didn't have clocks, they didn't have watches, but Jesus arrives exactly on schedule. There's no such thing as a coincidence in God's perspective. Jesus arrives at exactly the right moment that the procession come out of town. The funeral is finished. They're about to go and bury this young man. He's laid on a stretcher. I know it does say coffin in some translations in verse 14. The word isn't coffin. They didn't have coffins. It would have been a bier or a stretcher. They would then wrap them up, put them on this. I mean, the fact that the young man sits up straight away, he obviously wasn't in a coffin. He wouldn't have been able to sit up. He's laid on this stretcher after being wrapped, and then the body then is taken and buried immediately, never kept overnight. As Jesus arrives, it's obviously the end of the day. It's taken him a full day to get there. The young man must have died late morning, early afternoon. Now, burial places were always outside of town. Rich people would be buried in a cave. They'd have shelves and they'd put them in a shelf. Poor people would just be buried in a hole in the ground. The grave was dug, stones were placed on top to mark the grave so that nobody would go near it because they didn't want to become ritually defined, usually painted white so that you didn't touch it. So it's late in the day. They converge at the gate. The crowds have travelled along with Jesus. They arrive as the funeral procession is coming out. Now, the dead man is the only son of the mother. And the one thing that any mother in Israel wanted more than anything else was a son. Yeah, she'd be quite happy if she had a daughter, but she wouldn't be happy if she had a daughter and no son. If you didn't have a son, particularly 2,000 years ago, it was the end of the family line. And heritage and history were immensely important to the Jewish people. You have to have a son, otherwise your family dies out. Your name doesn't go on, and they believed that that was really important. So the fact that this is an only son makes this very, very sad. So Jesus sees this dead man being carried out. The funeral procession is there. The mother is the only one at the head, because as well as the fact that this is her only son, she's a widow. So she's the one who's at the head by herself. We see that in verse 12. So this is getting even sadder. She's already lost her husband. No doubt she's now going to bury him, her son, next to her husband. Not only is the future of the family gone, but the present is gone because now she doesn't have a son. Nobody's going to provide for her. This is very, very serious for this woman. In the Old Testament, whenever a prophet talks about something that was absolutely, ultimately sad, the saddest thing that the Old Testament says is the death of an only son. There's nothing sadder. Greatest tragedy that come into the family because it would be the end of the family. For example, Jeremiah 6, verse 26. Cry, mourn, as if for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. So God is telling the people, cry and mourn, and make it so bad that it's as if you're mourning for an only son. Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, I want you to weep so seriously that the way that you would weep as if you had lost an only son. Amos the prophet, Amos 10, 8, verse 10, I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, a very bitter day. Zechariah says the same. So this was the worst situation, but it was even worse because here's this poor woman, this dear widow, walking in front of the funeral. She's lost her husband. Now she's lost her only son. She's grieving for her family. She's about now to have no security, no support, no future family. As far as this woman is concerned, it can't get any worse. Of course, she's got a lot of sympathy, and that's why it says in verse 12, the whole town are out there with her, because they know how bad this is. So everyone comes out to mourn with this poor woman. And then the divine purpose, the divine providence leads to our third point, divine compassion. When Jesus, verse 13, saw her, he felt compassion. He understands how much pain she's going through, because he knows that this is the end of her as far as her security, although he knows it's not because he's about to raise the son, but you know what I mean? He knows what she's feeling. The verb compassion means a feeling in your gut. It's something that churns your stomach. He feels it. It's like a kick in the stomach. He can feel it. That's how the Jews described affection and feeling. And there's one thing that is very clear about God, is particularly in the Old Testament, he is a God of compassion. You compare that to all the other false gods of history, none of which have compassion or loving graciousness or forgiving, or kind, merciful, tender-hearted, all of which is true about God, but not true about any other god, the false gods. But it's the nature of God to feel compassion. In fact, he introduces himself to Moses saying, I let my mercy and my compassion go before you. The distinctiveness of God is that he is a savior, the only savior. Lamentations 3, verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God introduces himself as a God of compassion. So when you meet Jesus, another indication that he's God would be that he is also compassionate. And that's what we see here. He has the same compassion as God in the Old Testament. We see in Matthew 9, verse 36, when Jesus saw the multitude, he felt compassion. In Mark 1, verse 21, he sees a leper, he's moved with compassion. In Mark 8, verse 2, he says, I feel compassion for the crowd. So when you see Jesus, you see God. He's the same. He has this compassion. It breaks his heart to see this widow in sadness. He cares about the family. He cares about people's suffering. He's a savior. He's tender-hearted. So he's there as the funeral procession arrives. Verse 14, so he came up and he touched the stretcher and the bearers came to a halt. Of course they did. Somebody's just come up and touched the dead man. That brings us to our fourth point, divine purity. Because Jesus does something that he technically shouldn't do. He touches a dead person. Numbers 19, verse 11 to 21 says, if you touched anything dead, you are ritually defiled. But Jesus just steps up and he touches, because nothing defiles him. He's God. And also the moment he touches him, he's alive anyway, so he doesn't really touch a dead body because he's come back to life. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now stopping a funeral like this, you have to just imagine it's your family, it's your funeral, and somebody comes up and says, stop. I mean, that's pretty serious. And can you imagine walking up to the woman who's leading the funeral and saying, stop crying. Jesus comes up and he commands her to stop crying. I mean, that's either the act of a very heartless, foolish, sick person, or it's the word of somebody who can actually do something to change that sorrow into joy. And the only way you're going to do that is if you're God and you can raise the dead. But anybody else doing this, it's terrible. It's even sick. You don't do that at a funeral. And you can imagine all those watching must have thought, hang on, what? How dare this man stop this woman? She's grieving, she's lost her son, she's previously lost her husband, and he tells her to stop crying? Come on, this is ridiculous. They must have been very upset. And they all came to a halt. But there's something else going on here. What you see is divine authority. Normally this would be seen as outrageous. You don't stop a funeral like that and tell the mother to stop crying. But this is God. He can touch anything and not be defiled. And he has the authority to tell anybody anything. When he commands, it's done. When Jesus says stop, you stop. Whatever he says, it's done. He's God. It's obviously something about his presence, his bearing, his authority, which leads to his power, the last point. Verse 14, he said, young man. Now, he's talking to somebody who's dead. And everyone's thinking, what? I mean, it's bad enough that he's stopped the poor woman and he's told her to stop crying. Now he starts talking to the dead man. I say to you, arise. Now, those are the words of an absolute fool or a sick joke if he's not God. But if he's God, that's different. And notice he doesn't have to physically do anything. He just said. It says, verse 6 of Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. God's power is so immense, he doesn't actually physically do anything to create the entire universe. He just speaks, and it's created. Psalm 33, verse 9, he speaks and it is done. He commands and it stood fast. He creates the entire universe just with his word. That's why it says in John 1, verse 3, the word of the God was with, and this is talking about Jesus, the word was with God, the word was, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In other words, Jesus is the creator. He creates with his mouth. He speaks. So he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Imagine he says, young man, addressing the dead person. Same thing that he said with Jairus' daughter. He talks to a dead girl. Same thing he does with Lazarus. He doesn't say, you know, open the, he says, Lazarus, I'm talking to Lazarus, not Mary, not Martha, not the crowd. Lazarus, you come out. But he's God. He created the universe. When he says, even to dead people, do something, they do it. And the split second, the man's alive. Just like Jairus' daughter, just like Lazarus, he just sits up. This is creative power. This is God. Every person who's ever lived will one day be resurrected, some to resurrection life in heaven, some to resurrection hell. But everyone will be resurrected one day. And notice, nobody asks him to do this. I mean, he stopped. They'd have been upset with him. By the way, can you raise the man? Nobody's going to say that because nobody would believe he could do it. Nobody asks. There's no request. It's not like the centurion who sent somebody to ask him to heal his slave. Nobody has faith here. I mean, you don't need faith to be healed. You can't have faith if you're dead anyway because you're dead. The centurion did have faith, but it wasn't the centurion's faith that caused Jesus to heal his slave. Faith is never necessary for God's power to work. That's a lie of false healers. You know, these American ones particularly, that if you have gone to one of their meetings and say, oh, you're going to be healed, and you're not healed, say, oh, well, that was your fault. You didn't have the faith. You don't blame me. That's a lie. God doesn't need anything from us to be able to do what he wants. He's not dependent on, on our faith. Excuse me. He doesn't need your faith to do what he wants to do. So Jesus heals. Verse 15, the dead man just sits up. You know, at every funeral Jesus ever went to that's recorded in the New Testament, he raised the dead person. There are several funerals in the New Testament. Every one, Jesus broke it up by raising a dead person. If Jesus turned up at a funeral, it wasn't a funeral anymore. That was it. So the one person you really want at your funeral is Jesus. Because if he's there, it's not a funeral. His miracles are always instantaneous, complete. There's no rehabilitation, there's no process. The young man didn't have to learn how to talk, or he just sat up and he began to speak. He's alive. He was dead, now he's alive. And can you imagine the reaction of the crowd? A dead man sits up and starts to speak. They'd have been terrified, and they were. Then at the end of verse 15, Jesus gave him back to his mother. That's important. Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus knew how important this son was. He doesn't say, oh, you start following me now. I could do with you as a witness on my travels. And you can give your testimony. And he'd say to people, I was dead and he raised me from the... No, you stay with your mother. Your mother needs you. That's why you raised the young man. It's a witness, yes, but it's also because of his compassion. The woman's broken-hearted. You need your son. There he is. Can you imagine that reunion? Can you imagine the celebration? And that takes us to the response of the crowd, verse 16. Fear gripped them. I bet it did. They're at a funeral. The dead man sits up. They were terrified. But they weren't afraid because the dead man had sat up. I'll tell you why they were afraid. Because they knew that they were in the presence of God. That's why they were afraid. Only God can do that. They knew this was the power of God. There's no other explanation. They knew that whenever God makes an appearance, there's this holy fear. Whether it's Adam and Eve in the garden, whether it's Moses on the mount, whether it's Isaiah, Ezekiel going into a coma, Peter, James and John, whenever you're in the presence of God, you're terrified. And if he reveals himself fully, you'll die anyway. Whenever there's a presence of God, it's a traumatizing experience. These people are traumatized. They're thinking, hang on, this is God. They were so terrified, and particularly because God's holy and they're not. So they did the right thing. Verse 16, they began glorifying God. It's a start, but it's not the end. And this report, verse 17, concerning Jesus went out all over Judea. The message went everywhere. God is visiting his people. We know it's God because the dead live, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the demons are cast out. God is visiting his people. But the sad reality is how fickle and how fleeting that attitude is. Because you can even believe that Jesus is God and still not be saved. You've got to believe that he is Lord. You've got to believe that he died and rose again. You've got to accept him for who he is. They were right. God is visiting, but they didn't understand that Jesus is God himself. In Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus sees Jerusalem and he wept. And he wept because there's another funeral coming. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because you didn't, he says, recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't understand that I am God. And the people in here in verse 16 says, oh, a great prophet. Oh dear, that's the problem. They don't say, oh, he's God. They say, a great prophet has arisen. Was he a prophet? Yes. He was the greatest prophet that's ever lived. But that's not enough. That's not the full truth. That's what Muslims will say. Yeah, he's a great prophet. That's what Mormons say. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. But what they do not say is that he is God in human form. And if you don't get that, you're lost. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? They say, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're one of the prophets. You know, in other words, they say all sorts of things about you, that you are amazing, that you're a great prophet. But he said, ah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the only true conclusion about Jesus. And if you don't get that right, you're lost. Because there is salvation in no other name. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing incident in the life of Jesus where he healed this man, literally bringing him back from the dead. What an amazing thing. That proves that he's God. That shows that he's God. Only God can do that. But we are sad that the people didn't fully appreciate what was going on there. They were amazed and they knew that God was present, but they didn't understand that Jesus actually himself was God. They thought that God was working through him. And they thought he was just a prophet. And that's not enough. We thank you that we know the truth about Jesus. Help us to proclaim it to others so that they may know too and be saved. Thank you, Father. Amen.